The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Into what kind of world did God the Son enter? As we've just seen in the video and throughout this month concerning the persecuted church, and the reminders of it, we've seen that this world can be a very hostile place for those who follow Christ. And yet, John 3:16, you know it, says, "God loved the world." This is the world God loved. In fact, He loved it so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Today we begin our Advent series, which looks toward the essence of what Christmas celebrates. And we're calling it the mystery of the Incarnation. Simply put, the Incarnation refers to God's becoming man, fully human, in the person of Jesus Christ. It's His war of shock and awe on sin and death, which holds His world in bondage. It's His special ops rescue mission. In this series, we'll consider the paradox of God becoming man, the humility of God becoming man, and the purpose of God becoming man, and finally, the power of God becoming man. Today, we start with the paradox. A paradox doesn't refer to a husband and wife physician team. A paradox is something which combines... That's the second time that I do this, and somebody else finally got that. A paradox is something which combines qualities or features which don't at all seem to fit together, but which, in fact, do. 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah foretold the birth of a unique king whom God would raise up to bring deliverance and joy and peace for His people. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, He is a descendant of King David's line. And so He's a human being. And yet, He would also be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of these descriptions of God which highlight His character. His rule of justice and peace would not only be universal, it would also last forever. A mere human being? Several passages in the latter part of Isaiah portray this coming king as the servant of the Lord. He would be the centerpiece of the new things that God would do to fully restore to Himself not just His people Israel, but all the world's peoples and, in fact, creation itself. In Isaiah 52, God affirms that He would restore His people from the desolate condition, and a new exodus, deliverance that was greater, would be greater than the first one from Egypt, as He once again reveals Himself with them, with His people. I'd like to read Isaiah 52 and verses 6 through 10 at this point. "Therefore, my people shall know my name." Therefore, in that day, in the day of that exodus, "they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. Here am I." And then the report that goes out in that day. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion," that's another name for Jerusalem, "your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen," the guards on the city who give watch, "they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye. They see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, the places that have been destroyed. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Like a city under siege, God's people here anxiously strain to hear the word of deliverance. The good news comes: your God reigns. The Lord is returning. He's bared His mighty arm before all the nations to bring salvation to all the ends of the earth. His arm is ready to act with all power. But when Isaiah unpacks what that good news of God's reign actually involves, it turns out to be totally, totally outside the box. It's not what we'd expect. The way God establishes His reign and the nature of His bared mighty arm are a complete paradox. There are things that just don't seem to fit together. In verse 12 of Isaiah 52, God describes His servant as acting successfully, so much so that He's high and lifted up and exalted. Sounds like a powerful Marvel superhero, doesn't it? Maybe like Thor. But in the good news, prophetically announced in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and going into Isaiah 53, and we'll key on ending at verse 3 there, God's mighty arm of our salvation is embodied in the human weakness of His promised servant. The New Testament identifies that servant as Jesus Christ. Now this is a profound paradox we need to grab onto and be grabbed by. But first, God's servant has been divinely exalted and yet humanly humiliated. Divinely exalted but humanly humiliated. Again, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He has been exalted as only God can be. Verse 13 says that He will act wisely. The sense of the word that He acts skillfully, so skillfully that He fully succeeds. Succeeds at what? He succeeds at His mission as God's ideal and perfect servant. In the earlier passages about the servant in Isaiah, God calls the servant to restore Israel to God and to bring salvation to the nations. In Isaiah 42:4, it says that He wouldn't falter or be deterred until He has established justice in the earth. And in this, He will fully succeed. And He's not just high. He's high and lifted up. Now this phrase, this precise combination of high and lifted up, occurs three other times in the Bible. All of them in Isaiah, and all of them referring to God, is when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on His throne in Isaiah chapter 6, filling the earth with His glory. And here the servant is likewise high and lifted up as only God is. As only God is. Verse 13 also says He's exalted again as only God can be. Back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 17, it says that the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The servant is therefore raised with God high above all kings and all nations. You draw your own conclusion about that, what that says about the servant. And yet, the deforming humiliation of His humanity shocks many. Verse 14 and verse 15 of Isaiah 52. As many as were astonished at you, God is speaking to the servant now. As many as were astonished at you, His appearance, the servant's appearance, was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah 49:7 had described the servant as deeply despised and abhorred by the nation. And Isaiah 50 says that he would receive blows to his back, his beard would be plucked out, and he would be the object of disgrace and spitting. Here, however, verse 14 ups the ante. He's so disfigured, you see, that He is unrecognizable as a human being. Think of it. God becoming man is totally out of the box. But how much more so is God as man being completely humiliated and disfigured? God's rescue mission is a mission of shock. But it's also a mission of awe. Verse 15 says that God's new thing through His servant will amaze many nations. Shock and awe. The English Standard Version, the version I'm using here and reading out of, and several other translations read verse 15 as, He will sprinkle many nations, meaning the servant will purify them for God. But the margin reading here indicates that it could also be translated, He will startle many nations. He causes the nations to wonder. He awes them. He amazes them. And that fits the Hebrew grammar and the context much better, I think, than sprinkle does. In any case, verse 15 goes on to say that kings who are representing their nations will be speechless in amazement when they come to see with the eyes of understanding something brand new. Brand new to them. What astounds them is what the servant has accomplished through his humiliation in the new thing that God is doing. They will come to know in their heart of hearts that God's servant, in his servant, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In Romans 15, verses 20 through 21, the Apostle Paul grounds his passionate mission to proclaim the good news of Christ, the servant, in this very point. I make it my ambition, Paul says, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and then he quotes from this passage, those who have never been told of him, they will see. And those who have never heard, they will understand. Now join with God in his mission to reach the unreached with this new thing in Christ. More and more unreached means people right around us. A whole generation has grown up not hearing the real gospel message. Immigrants are moving in who've had little exposure to it. And in a well-intended desire to become or be relevant, many churches have focused on other things or obscured the message or simply assumed it. And the result is that even many who regularly attended church for years think they're in good standing with God but really aren't. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. They don't really know the shocking good news which can save them because they haven't really heard it. They haven't been exposed to its wonder. But God has granted to us who have been exposed to it and who have received it, He's granted to us the privilege of proclaiming it. And that increases the shock and awe all the more. But the marvel of Christ becoming man and fulfilling God's mission the way that He did needs to be rekindled and fanned into flame and fed in us every single day. When we're refreshingly awed by Christ who became flesh for us and saved us, that all comes through in the messaging. Now, just as it now does for Isaiah in Isaiah 53, he speaks on behalf of a group whom he closely identifies with, an Israel who maybe is not believing then, but will come to understand. And so he announces the good news as a community confession in terms of we and us and our. And then another paradox and another thing is hard to put together. The promised servant is good news, yet rejected as worthless. Good news, yet rejected as worthless. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed what they've heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's been revealed to them, to Israel. But have they believed it? The report that the Lord has bared his mighty arm is rejected. Now you'd think they jump at the news, but they don't. God reveals his mighty arm to save, but do they believe the good news? It's just as God had told Isaiah when he commissioned him to be his prophet in Isaiah 6 with a message that would be rejected. Imagine being commissioned with a message that God says they're going to reject it. Rejected? Why? Verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him, before God, the servant does, like a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. God's mighty arm has appeared in the weakness of his servant. He's like a shoot, a root, emerging under God's direction and care. In the biblical world, these were common images of a royal person. They're identical to the similar ones that are given and used in Isaiah chapter 11 to describe the coming messianic king, the new David who would rule the world with perfect justice and transform all creation into a perfect peace. There'll be a shoot that comes forth from the stump of Jesse, that's David's father, King David's father, and a branch from his roots, the root of Jesse. So here we're talking about the same person. The coming king and God's coming servant are one and the same. But here's the catch. Here's the catch. The servant is like a tender shoot, like a root. But he emerges out of what? He emerges out of dry ground. He sprouts forth from an absolute desolate waste. He may come from royalty, but not in royal power. He comes in royal desolation, with the accent on desolation. When the kingship has been cut off, without power. Now, what good is that if you're trying to save somebody? Verse 2 adds that he certainly doesn't look the part. There's nothing to make us think that he could ever possibly be the mighty arm of God to bring us salvation. He doesn't fit our expectations. But that's how God the Son came when he became man for us. God's mighty arm appeared in the weakness of his servant. And get this, the servant's own people reject him. They reject him. That's like running for president and your hometown votes for the other guy. Actually, it's worse than that. In this passage, they consider him as of no value. They dismiss him. After all, verse 3 says, he's marked by sorrows and grief. And who wants to associate with that? So he's as good as worthless to them. John 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. That's what they did to God when he became man to deliver us from ourselves. In John chapter 12, John cites Isaiah's rejected message here that we've just read in verse 1, and he refers back to Isaiah's commissioning in Isaiah 6 about the message that will be rejected to explain why the Jewish people refused to believe in Jesus in spite of all the many miraculous signs that he did. God does the same in Romans 10:16 to explain that some don't respond to the gospel. God just doesn't do things the way people expect him to. And when he bears his mighty arm to bring deliverance, it's wondrously, strangely out of the box. And it gets rejected. But is that the last word? Is that the last word? The fuller passage in John 1:11 declares this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But, to all who did receive him, some do believe, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Some will believe. And while Paul does affirm in Romans 10:16 that they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Paul goes on to declare, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's encountering the message of Christ that awakens faith in us. Sometimes it takes time. But that's the power of the Word. That's the function of the Word, to awaken faith in us. So don't be discouraged when your witness to Christ is rejected. You see, God often turns rejectors into proclaimers. And some of you who have husbands who are not walking with the Lord or are not believers yet, hang in there. God turns rejectors into proclaimers. The genuinely good news, you see, is new. It's new. It's not what people expect. It's not how they would do it. They devise their own way to get what they think is wholeness, And God becoming man to save us through weakness blows that all up. But he is the only way. The suffering servant's provision for Israel and for all the nations is the only success. It alone achieves what God's will to save. It alone carries out God's rescue mission. It alone executes God's victory over sin and death. Nothing else does. Nothing else does. Isaiah 53 goes on to explain the servant's success, and here I'll only summarize it. Verses 4 through 6 confess that he carried our punishment for our sin and our place, and by this gains our wholeness. He was willingly humiliated, verses 7 through 9 tell us, and rejected to the point of being unjustly put to death for our sin. He himself was wholly sinless. And verses 10 to 12 conclude, they declare that the servant successfully accomplished God's will when he was offered as a sin offering. For out of his suffering he makes many righteous, having borne their sin and dying their death so that we could live. And so God exalts him. God gives him the rewards of victory. He can turn rejectors into proclaimers, and he does. In case you've missed it, Isaiah's prophecy is looking to Jesus and to you. Did you know that? It also looks to you if you're among those, the many, who receive the message, believe, and are made righteous by him. In Acts chapter 8, the evangelist Philip meets an Ethiopian official in the desert. He comes from hundreds of miles away, and he's been to Jerusalem. He's going back home. And as this official is reading the prophecy in Isaiah, the Ethiopian asks, "Who is he? Who is this servant? Is he the prophet or is he someone else?" And then it says, beginning with this scripture, Philip told him about Jesus, upon which the Ethiopian confesses faith in Christ and is baptized. See, God can get his message to whomever he wills, and he will save whoever believes. So don't get discouraged when anyone rejects your witness to Christ. Be hopeful. Be hopeful. Hope. God the Son, who revealed the mighty arm of God embodied in true flesh as Christ, the promised servant. He, Christ, the servant, has won our deliverance in weakness. And guess what? He's made many, many sinners righteous and raised them up as God's servants who have likewise declared the good news of this servant, in weakness. Weakness. What a paradox. They've declared it down through the centuries and are doing it even now. That's the ongoing paradox, the strange paradox of the incarnation, of God becoming man and saving us. It's the gospel treasure that we have in jars of clay. Can we find a greater display of this than in the witness of the persecuted church? We've been reminded of that all month, and it goes on throughout the year, not just the month of November. The display of God's power in the witness of the persecuted church. It's a church that is living and breathing the wondrous paradox of the Word become flesh. The power of God, the saving power of God displayed in weakness. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for ourselves that God's power will be displayed in weakness, that the arm, the mighty arm of God, Christ, will be lifted up high before men so that they can be drawn to him. Over the coming weeks, let the wonder of God's becoming man in Christ soak into your mind. Let it saturate it. Let it sink down into your heart and to grab your heart and to move your heart. preach this to you every day. Preach it to you, to yourself. And as we explore the mystery together, be amazed, be encouraged, be moved to declare His good news to whomever will hear it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it would be a tragedy if we were to hear this word from your word and walk away unchanged, unmoved. It would be an utter desolation in our lives to disregard it, to reject it, to say ho-hum about it. And so I pray, Father, that you will move us. You will change us. You will enliven us to the majesty, to the wonder, to the greatness, to the marvel of God becoming flesh, of the Word becoming flesh, of the Son of God becoming Son of Man for us, for me, for those around us. Help us, Father, to be grabbed by that. Help us to believe. Help us to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.